Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4. We've entitled our message last week and this week, Effectual Prayer and Godly Conduct, bound up in verses 2 through 6. Let me read that to you. Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here's a text I want us to consider this morning. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In light of the text I want us to consider, I want to use two illustrations I used in previous messages. In fact, I may have used these just a week or two ago, or in the language to show having to do with our conduct among believers, or as the text says, those who are outside. First, a man I knew for many years, who in fact used to attend this church, I knew him from the previous ministry. His wife was unsaved. She came to church with him a few times, and I got to meet her. She worked at one of the hospitals, and he asked me as a visitor, hopes of leading her to the Lord. Well, when I spoke to her about her salvation, here's what she said to me. She said, Pastor Tom, if my husband is an example of a Christian, I don't want to be one. If my husband is an example of a Christian, I don't want to be one. In a very real sense, according to her, he failed to walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside. Second, the eccentric friend of my dad, and I mentioned him a couple times. I say he's eccentric for many reasons, and one of them, he said that the communists tampered with his golf clubs, and every time he went to swing, he either hooked or sliced. But he loved the Lord. He worked for Easton Laundry, picking up commercial laundry, and one night after church, he said to me, Tom, pray for me. I don't feel good tonight. Well, he went home that night and died in his one-room apartment. And the owner of the Easton Laundry called me and said he'd take care of the funeral arrangements since the man had no immediate family. But then he said that in spite of all of his eccentricities, he said this man was the hardest worker and the most honest man he had ever known. In that sense, he did walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. With the exception of verse 17 in this fourth chapter, the text that I want us to consider this morning is the final exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Last Sunday, we saw that he exhorted us concerning effectual prayer. This morning, we get some practical advice on how to conduct ourselves, how we live, move, and have our being among the unsaved world. The second major point in your outline shows you how I want to approach this. First of all, he tells us to walk in wisdom. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Now, the word walk refers to our conduct, how we live our lives. That's a term Paul used freely in the book of Ephesians. He said, walk worthy of your calling. Walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because of days of evil. All of which speak of our conduct and how we are to live our lives among those who notice the text, who are outside, those who are outside the church, the unbeliever, the unsaved world. We are to walk in wisdom before the unbelievers that we come in contact with. And now this exhortation is expanded in Ephesians. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See, we walk in wisdom or we walk like fools before the ungodly. Now, in light of that exhortation, I want to open up the whole matter of walking in wisdom. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Now, the answer is in a broad and general sense in the rest of the text, redeeming the time. We walk in wisdom toward those who are outside by redeeming the time, but I'll open that last phrase up later on. Right now, I'd like to get more specific. What are some of the characteristics of walking in wisdom before those who are outside? Number one, be separate from the world, but never isolated from the world. We are to be separate from the world, but we are never to be isolated from the world. 2 Corinthians 6:14, you all know this text, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. The Lord was separate from sinners as he walked this earth. Hebrews 7:26, he who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and became higher than the heavens. But Jesus was not isolated from sinners. He associated with sinners. He visited sinners. He ate with sinners. In fact, this is one of the accusations by the Pharisees against him. In Luke 5, verses 30 through 32, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said unto them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick I have come to call the righteous, but sinners repentance. In other words, he was associating with these sinners to be able to bring them the truth of the gospel. Luke 15, 1 through 2, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We are to be separate from sinners, in that we are not to live like sinners or be unequally yoked with sinners, but we are not to be isolated from sinners. We will never win them to the Lord if we avoid all contact with sinners. So the first thing walking in wisdom means is that we are separate from the world, but we're not isolated from the world. Secondly, show compassion and not contempt for sinners. Show compassion and not contempt for sinners. Now, usually this is not a problem with our everyday contact with those on the outside. We have contact with unbelievers on a regular basis. We even socialize with them, and for the most part, we get along with them. And when we stop to consider them from a spiritual perspective, we should feel compassion for them. I've often stood there on a treadmill in the gym and looked out of all the people in the gym, and I often said to myself, I wonder how many of them have even heard the gospel. How many of them are standing on the brink of eternity? But it's when their sin is magnified that I find myself feeling contempt for them. You know, the very popular talk show hostess who's glorified in a glamorized lesbian, they just glorify her. And it makes me. Or as the media made a big deal about the gay football player who was just drafted into the NFL and was shown kissing his boyfriend on nationwide TV. It's during those times I feel contempt for them. But it is during times like this that I have to remind myself that they are sinners, and sinners are going to do sinful things. Amen. We should feel contempt for their sin, but at the same time have compassion for them, for their souls. Amen. Remembering that if it were not for the grace of God, where would I be today? This is where our precious Lord Jesus becomes a great example for us with that woman caught in adultery. Her accusers showed nothing but contempt for her, dragging out of her adulterous bed, parading her up the streets and before all the people in the temple and throwing her down before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "We caught this woman caught in the very act of adultery. The law says stone her. What are you going to do?" But instead of contempt, our Lord showed her great compassion. He spoke kindly to her. He spoke to her with a measure of respect. He told her that he did not condemn her, but that she was not to engage in that sin anymore. You see, he showed her compassion. He didn't condone her sin, but he showed her great compassion and told her to stay away from that sin. As I reminded myself of this incident, I tried to imagine the impact that this whole matter must have had on this woman. By way of application, to underscore this point that we should have compassion and not contempt for sinners, I began to consider this, and we need to ask ourselves, who had the greatest positive impact on that woman? The crowd that showed her utter contempt, or the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't condone their sin, but we show compassion for the sinner. The crowd that showed utter contempt for her, or the precious Lord Jesus who showed her great compassion, who do you think had the greatest positive impact upon her? Now, we don't know what happened with her, whether that point where Jesus said, "I don't condemn you, go and sin for more," whether that means she got saved, we don't know. But we'd like to believe that it certainly showed the way to salvation through the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, never compromise to gain acceptance. Never compromise to gain acceptance. If we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, we must never compromise in order to gain their acceptance. Those on the outside may make fun of us because of our Christian standards, but many times in their hearts they have respect for what we stand for. Let me give you an example about myself. When I was in the state police, I had a trooper I worked with who was always making fun of me. But he always did it in good humor. I never was offended by what he would do. And one time we had to get down to Glassboro University because President Johnson was meeting Kosygin down there, and we had to get on a bus and get down there and guard the president. And I remember getting on the bus with about 70 or 80 other troopers, and he yells out, "Here comes Preacher Tom! Everybody stop swearing! You can't tell dirty jokes! Preacher Smith is here. He don't like that kind of stuff." And everybody on the bus was laughing. Ha, 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 ha. But at another time, I came upon a group of troopers who were talking, and this same trooper was there, and he was talking all about his sinful escapades. And I'm just listening in. I haven't said a word. But then he stopped and he looked at me and said, "But not you. We better not ever catch you doing things like this." So you see, they may make fun of you, but if you stand for the truth and don't compromise, there's a sense of respect they have for you, unless they're just as wicked as they can be. Number four, learn of and live up to their expectations of you. Learn of and live up to their expectations of you. I don't know that I have ever said to any of the guys I work with, "I don't want you swearing around me." Because I know that would be like throwing gasoline on the fire. Some of the guys would cuss a blue streak then. And, you know, if there were dirty jokes, I didn't say nothing. I just walked away. I never went around and said, I'm a teetotaler, I don't drink. I don't remember ever saying that. But then they know you're a Christian. And they have certain expectations of you. Now, I'm going to tell a story I told before, and I want to tell it again anyway, so I'm going to. It was during the Newark riots in 1968. We got called in there 6 o'clock in the morning. The whole city of Newark was under siege. The cops in Newark were the politicians had pulled them back. They wouldn't let them do anything. They're overturning the police cars and setting them on fire, and they can't do nothing. Some of the cops were actually crying when we went in there because they were so frustrated. And when we got into the gymnasium, or into the armory, the colonel said to us, "You've all been trained with the weapons you have. The largest city in the state of New Jersey is under siege. You go out and do whatever you have to do to bring this city under control." Well, they billeted us in the attic of the armory. I mean, this is August. It's hot. It's hot. And it's probably 10, 15 degrees hotter upstairs. And it's so dirty up there. You know, there's dust on the floor, and you got these little fold-out carts. We've been shot at. We had pieces of concrete thrown down on top of the patrol cars, human excrement thrown at you, cursed and swore at. You know, everything that imaginable. And I'm laying the groundwork for what I did. And cops are like GIs. They can really scrounge things. And a couple of the troopers, when they were off, stopped at one of the local breweries. There were several breweries in Newark then. And they got about 5 or 6 cases of ice-cold beer. And I was off duty. And I'm looking around and saying, well, all these guys are from A Troop, which is South Jersey, and C Troop, which is Central Jersey. They don't even know me. I don't even know most of these guys because I wanted to drink some beer. I was really thirsty. I mean, you haven't had any sleep for like 2 weeks if you had 2 hours sleep a night, and you're crankier than a junkyard dog. So I figured, well, I'll just go over and pick up the can. Nobody's looking at me, and you know. And I took a swig, and pretty soon, everybody in that upper room, "Whoa, look at Smith drinking beer! I never thought I'd see that. Next thing, you'd be chasing women and shooting dice." You see, they had a certain expectation of me. So I just went over and I said, "Thank you, Lord." They expected more from me. And I don't think that was sin for me to drink a swig of beer, but to them it was. I just set the can down and said, "Thank you, Lord." And I had one guy say to me, "Tom, I didn't think I would ever see the day that I'd see you drink beer." Okay. But learn of and live up to their expectations of you. If you're going to walk wisely. And I think number 5, be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you. Remember, Peter tells us that. If you're going to walk wisely and walk in wisdom to those who are outside, then they're going to be prompted to ask you questions, or at least they should. And Peter says, be ready not just to give a testimony, to make an apologetic, to make a defense. Defend the hope that you have in you. Why do you have this hope? What's the basis of that hope? What is that hope? We should be prepared to do that. So those are just some of the things that we can do to, when Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. But then notice he said, make use of the time. Redeeming the time, the second half of verse 5. We are stewards of time. Time is a non-refundable resource. It slips past us at an alarming rate. once it's gone, it's gone. The time that we can never claim the time that from this morning, it's gone. That time is gone. It can never be recalled. We invest each fleeting moment with something, even if it's only our idleness. Redeem the time. John Phillips gave this illustration. I thought it was a good one. He says, suppose that a wealthy man were to give someone $1,440 a day to spend. He had to spend it. The gift did not allow him to save it, still less to hoard it. At the end of each day, what was not spent was lost. The same sum would arrive every day until the end of your life. Then an accounting would be made of what the recipient had done with the money. There it was, $1,440 a day to spend or squander, to use, buying yourself things, giving it away, helping others, wasting it on trifles, investing it. Then he says, every day God gives us 1,440 minutes to spend by us and us alone. We have to spend it. We can't save up some of it, some of the time for tomorrow. We have none of yesterday's time left over for today. All these precious moments are ours. However, when life is over, there will be a strict accounting of what we have done with that time. We as Christians will give our accounting at the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved will render account at the great white throne judgment, but an accounting will be made. Now, I want to tweak this a little bit, because the word time in the Greek actually means more opportunity rather than chronological time. It could be translated redeeming every opportunity. Go over to Psalm 90, because that's basically what the psalmist tells us to do there. Psalm 90, please. Let's begin in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In other words, time goes by so fast, it's like the time when we go to sleep, we wake up and say, where'd that time go? In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our years are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, and we are soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you is, so is your wrath. Look at this. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's a matter of buying and redeeming opportunities. But like chronological time, those opportunities are here and then they're gone. It is short and people are dying. We're dying. Jesus is coming. The Bible talks about the door being shut. The Bible talks about the night is coming when no man can work. The Bible talks about Jesus removing candlesticks. And as I was dealing with this, I remember one time where I did not redeem the time, and it still bothers me. It had to do with my aunt. I loved her very dearly. She was sort of coarse, but she was a widow. And I promised to visit her. And she would tell me, "Tom, I watch you every Sunday night on television." But she kept reminding me, "You said you're going to come to visit me. What kind of a preacher are you? You don't come to visit me." And I kept saying, "Aunt Ev, I'll get there." But I never did. And she died. I got thinking, she knew if I would come there, I was going to talk to her about salvation. And yet she wanted me to be there, and I did not redeem the time. Now, I realize the sovereignty of God and all of that, but there's still that point in my mind, in my heart, supposing I had gone to visit her, maybe she would have gotten saved. When you're given opportunities, don't waste them, because they won't come back again. Opportunities are just like the time on the clock. They're there and they're gone. The third thing Paul says is, be gracious in your speech. Look at the first part of verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The admonition is not just limited to how we present the gospel, but I think it includes how we talk and speak with unbelievers. Words have meaning. They also reveal the true character, your true character. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are to walk wisely toward those who are outside. We are also to talk graciously to those who are outside. If we are walking wisely, we should be speaking graciously. Words have meaning. Paul's words are clear. We are to the people. We are to be people who reach out to and minister, to encourage others with our words. We're not to speak unkindly to them. Boy, I had to put this into practice yesterday morning while I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon. I got a call from Big Brothers and Big Sisters. And the young man said, "My name is John. I'm calling from Big Brothers and Big Sisters." We talked to them before. We've done any clothes with them before. I said, "I'm not interested," and hung the phone up. And then I remembered this text. Oh, did I feel guilty. I said, "What do I do now? I mean, what a hypocrite. I'm standing here getting ready to teach the people that we are to let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, and I acted like a fool on the telephone." So I dialed *69 and got the number back and called back. I didn't get a hold of John, but I got talking to some other lady at the organization. She says, "Why, do you want us to take your phone number off?" I said, No. You're a good organization. We often have given to your organization. It's just that I was very unkind to this young man named John, and I called to apologize. I says, if you get in contact with you, tell him that. She says, "Yes, I think he'd be very appreciative of that." Words are powerful. The book of Proverbs reminds us of what words can do. They can diffuse a conflict or they can escalate a conflict. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I wish we'd really learn that and believe that. You know, if somebody says something harsh, what's the best way to diffuse that? By responding in a gentle way. But we don't. We try to get back and come at them, and the next thing you know, you're in a war. Every person of us knows what it's like to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. One careless statement can provoke or escalate a conflict. In any tense situation, words either diffuse or pour gasoline on the fire of a conflict. Psalm 11:9, with his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous escape. How many have people have had their reputations ruined or tarnished by a lie? How many marriages have been put at risk because of false accusations and innuendo? I wonder how many spirits have been crushed by mean comment. We live in a small world. One word of gossip can move faster down Main Street than a raging fire. Word can destroy reputations, business. It can destroy our witness. Let me give you two examples. I got this off of the internet from another pastor, talking about how just one unkind comment can have a profound effect, a negative effect against someone else. He says, perhaps you know that Karen Carpenter story. Karen was a part of the duo called the Carpenters. I don't know whether those of you who are younger remember them, but they still play some of their music on the oldies stations. Karen had died unexpectedly of heart failure at age 32, brought on by anorexia nervosa, anorexia. But what brought on Karen's fatal obsession with the weight control was reported in USA Today, that it all started when a reviewer once called her Richard's chubby little sister. And it really apparently had a tremendous negative effect upon her, and she went into this anorexia to a point where she instantly died at a very premature age. A pastor, Gary Inrig, tells of some parents on the East Coast who got a phone call from the son during the Korean War. They were thrilled because they hadn't heard from him for months, and he was in San Francisco on his way home. He says, Mom, I just want to let you know I'm bringing home a buddy home with me. He's hurt really bad. He only has one eye, one arm, and one leg. I sure would like him to live with us. She said, sure, son, he sounds like a brave man. We can find room for him for a while. Mom, you don't understand. I want him to come and live with us. Well, okay, we'll try to find room for about 6 months or so. No, Mom, I want him to stay always. He needs us. He's only got one eye, one arm, one leg. He's really in bad shape. Now, his mother had lost her patience. She said, you're unrealistic about this. You're emotional because you've been in war. That boy will be a drag on you and a constant problem for all of us. Be reasonable. He hung up the phone. The next day, the parents got a telegram saying their son committed suicide. Weeks later, they received the body and looked down with the unspeakable sorrow of their body of their son who had one arm, one eye, and one leg. How do we speak with grace? How do we speak with grace? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Number one, ask the Lord for grace to control your tongue. A good prayer for all of us was in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing to practice wicked works. As I say, a good thing for us to pray every time we get up in the morning. Secondly, listen more. You know, some of us talk too much. James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then pick your words carefully. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. I thought this was interesting. Consider this. The Lord's Prayer contains 56 words. The Gettysburg Address, 266. The Ten Commandments, 297. The Declaration of Independence, 300 words. And a recent U.S. government order setting the price of cabbage, 26,911 words. Can you imagine that? It's not how long we talk, it's what we say that's important. And lastly, be prepared to respond to their questions. Look at the latter part, verse 6. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. And I think that means, like what Peter says, always be ready to give an answer, make a defense of those who ask you for the hope that is within you, but do it with meekness and fear. Good way to end this message is this. It's sort of a negative way to say it, but I know that was true of that woman who said that if her husband was a Christian, she didn't want to be one. The saying goes, your life speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. May God be pleased to help us hear the words of this last admonition in this great book of Colossians. By His grace, we'll put it into practice. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, how often we fail You with our tongue. How often we say things that we shouldn't say, and we don't say things we should say. Help us to remember that the way we live is going to determine whether anyone's going to listen to our testimony from our mouth. Help us to learn to walk in wisdom and speak with grace and seasoned with salt, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.